All right, we are looking at John chapter 11. So hopefully you have your Bibles and you can turn there. I'm going to turn there. I was talking to John before the service, and he said this is a really great chapter, and he's right. It's one of the great chapters in the Bible, this story that is so familiar to so many Christians about the resurrection of Lazarus. And there's so many intricacies and so many paths in the story, so many stories inside the story. So we're going to spend a few weeks looking at John chapter 11, but we're going to begin this morning by reading verses 1 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord and anointed It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you were going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open up your word to our hearts, that we would see Jesus clearly and see all the glory in him and in his Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the introduction to the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, obviously. There are two things in this introduction that we need to learn that are important to keep in mind as we go through the whole chapter. The first thing is this, that Jesus dearly loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I mean, dearly, dearly loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These are probably these weren't disciples in the traditional sense of disciples. They weren't part of the 12 that wandered with him, but these people were very, very close to Jesus, and he had a very personal and intimate relationship with him. In fact, it tells you that in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, an incident that incidentally comes later in John, but John is sort of expecting you to read this gospel over and over again, so he reminds you of something that's going to happen, and to identify who this person is. This is someone who is very, very close to Jesus, and Jesus loves them very dearly. In fact, even if you didn't know all the rest of the story, you would know it just from the text that I read. In verse 3, the sisters said to him, "The Lord, he whom you love is dead," or is ill, rather. That would be Lazarus. In verse 5, John makes us known, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there it comes right out and tells us. Later on in the story, in verse 36, the crowd that's standing by will see Jesus weep. In verse 35, Jesus wept, that short verse in the Bible. And then the very next verse, the crowd will say, "See how he loved them." And so Jesus evidence, the language will give evidence over and over again that Jesus loves these people dearly. You know it by what it says, but you also know it by what Jesus does. And what he's doing is he is about to go to Lazarus and he is about to minister to him in his time of need. Now, when he goes to Lazarus, Lazarus is going to be in a town called Bethany. That town is very close to Jerusalem. You learn that in verse 18. In fact, I think it tells you how far it is. In verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off or 2 miles away. Okay, why is that significant? It's significant because at the end of chapter 10, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, that chapter, if you recall, ended with a bunch of Jewish leaders standing around with stones in their hands, ready to stone Jesus because he claimed to be one with God. Remember? And Jesus, in the very last, Jesus goes on to have a dialogue with them, but then in the last few verses of chapter 10, he's able to slip away. He went away again across the Jordan to a place where John has been baptizing, and many came to him, et cetera, et cetera. So he is able to slip again because in verse 39 of John 10, he escaped their hands. So Jesus escapes the stoning from, he leaves Jerusalem, goes somewhere. There's some debate as to where this was. He goes somewhere where John was baptizing. It's either real, real far away or it's just plain far away, but he's far away, and now he's ready to go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because his friend Lazarus is ill. And the disciples point this out to him conveniently in verse 31, or in verse 8, rather. Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you were going there again? And then Jesus says, in short, yeah, we're going back there. Why are we going back there? We're going back there because Jesus loves Lazarus, and he loves Mary, and he loves Martha, and he loves this family. All right, keep that in mind. On the one hand, Jesus loves this family. On the other hand, the second point of this introduction is that Jesus waits to go back and minister to this family. In verse 6, it comes right out and tells us that. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now there's a verse for you. When he heard he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. How many of you, if one of your closest friends come to you or sends word to you, says, look, I'm sick, I'm ill, I'm dying, I need your help, I need you to be with me. How many of you say, all right, I'll be there after I do a few other things and wait around. It'll be there in a couple days. All of us, a loving friend, normally drops everything to come and be at the side of a person who has need. And yet Jesus does not do that. The language is rather strange here, and it seems like it would almost be offensive, but it gets even a little bit more complicated because in verse 5, it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he decided to stay 2 more days. In other words, the language of the scripture suggests this, that Jesus stays 2 days because he loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha. In other words, he's waiting because of love. Why is he waiting? Well, let me give you 4 quick reasons. Number one, he's waiting because he's not going to make it back in time. You learn in verse 17, in the rest of the story, that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. All right, so if you do the math, there are 2 suggested locations for Jesus in this story. One has him placed about a day away from Bethany. Another has him placed 2 days away from Bethany. So let's assume that he's a day away from Bethany, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha send some messengers. Soon after, if Lazarus died, soon after the messengers left, They would take a day to get to Jesus, but Lazarus has died. They don't know it, but they're going to Jesus saying, Lazarus is ill. He needs you to come. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to stay here too. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to go right away. I'm going to go right to Lazarus' side. And he leaves right away. It's a day to get there, a day back. It's 2 days have passed. He gets back to Lazarus after Lazarus has been dead 2 days. That's the soonest Jesus would have been at Lazarus' side if Lazarus died immediately. If Lazarus didn't die immediately, if Lazarus died when Jesus was 2 days away, and the messengers get there in 2 days, sometime shortly after Jesus gets the message, Jesus said, oh, we better go back quickly. So they spend the 2 days to go to Bethany. Lazarus is still in the tomb 2 days. In other words, no matter which way you work the math, Jesus is not going to be able to get back to Lazarus' side before Lazarus dies. All right, that's the first thing to keep in mind. Here's the second thing that he waits to go until the Father tells him to go. Now remember, early on in John, Jesus said, I can do nothing except what my Father tells me. And he talks about this, he uses this imagery sometimes of walking in the light. And sometimes the imagery of walking in the light is equal to walking in obedience to God. So Jesus, in verses 9 and 10, he says to the disciples, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And he's using an illustration of what would have been normal life back in then, where you work during the day while it's light, you go to bed when it gets dark. It's a pretty simple life. We're a lot more complicated than that in our day and age with lights and electricity and all this stuff. But in Jesus' day, when it was day, you worked. When it was night, you went to bed. And so he's just simply saying this is the way people work. And so what he's making an allusion to here, it seems, is that the Father hasn't quite made it clear to me that we should go yet. But now that he has, so now's time to go. And he goes on to tell them what he's going to do when he gets there. In verse 7, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go to wake him. And of course, he's speaking cryptic language and they don't understand. But the point is that Jesus is saying, I will do what my Father tells me now that it's clear that the Father will. In other words, I'm not going to go back and minister to Lazarus right away because I think automatically that's what I need to do. I'm going to do it if the Father tells me to do it. And evidently, the Father tells him to do it, and so that's when he's going. He goes when the Father tells him. And the Father had told him 2 days later to go. Here's a third reason why he's waiting, and this is the important one. Or one of the important ones. He wanted God to be glorified and manifested through the situation. And that is what he says in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. Lazarus needed to be dead 4 days. Why? Well, this is what most Bible scholars would conclude or postulate. It's kind of generally understood that during this time, and for some time after this, the Jews understood that the soul of a person, once the soul left the body, that the soul hovered around the body for about 3 days. I mean, this is just kind of the way people thought. The soul hovered around the body for 3 days to decide whether and tried to get back in the body and tried to return. After 3 days, the body begins to decompose to such a state that the soul isn't going to go back into the body. So you know, you hear stories from time to time of people that are presumed dead, and all of a sudden, you know, they come back to life 24 hours later, 48 hours later, something crazy like that. You hear these stories from time to time, and they heard stories like that back then too. And so the idea was a person was dead, but not really, really, really dead until 4 days after the soul had left. So if Jesus goes back on day two, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's a glorious thing. But if Jesus goes back on day four and he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's a glorious, glorious thing. Do you see the difference? It's like not just a big thing, it's like the biggest thing you could possibly imagine. Because there's no explanation for how Lazarus could have been raised from the dead. the resurrection of Lazarus would be an extraordinary display of God's glory and power, no matter when it took place. But if it took place after 4 days, it would be an incredible display of God's power. And that appears to be what Jesus is waiting for, and what the Father is waiting for. The purpose, remember, is to see the glory of God. The glory of God is going to be displayed in a great way after 4 days. There's another reason as well, and that is that Jesus waits for the benefit of the disciples and subsequently for the benefit of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And this he comes right out and says in verse 14 and 15, Lazarus has died, he says in verse 14, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And he's talking to the disciples. In other words, he's saying there is a benefit to me waiting 2 days, and that benefit is going to be to you personally. It's going to be to your faith. My Father is going to be glorified, I am going to be glorified, and your faith is going to be grown and stretched and matured in a way that otherwise would not have happened. And if that's true for the disciples, it's also true for Mary and Martha, and it's also going to be true for Lazarus, you see. So when this text says Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and at the same time says, so he waited 2 days, it really means what it says. Out of love, Jesus waited to perform the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. When love waits, you see, the glory of God is magnified, which is, it's hard to say that the glory of God is magnified, because the glory of God is the glory of God. It's as big as it can get. But the glory of God to us somehow looks bigger and bigger and bigger. It somehow is more clear to us when God waits to perform the miracle. You could maybe say when love waits, the glory is made more glorious, even though technically I guess you can't say that. But there's no other way to describe it. Jesus is waiting for a reason, and the reason is so that the glory of God and the glory of God the Father and God the Son, rather, will be magnified in the situation. And this is not just true of this story. In fact, it's true of the way God works throughout all of human history. It's true of the way God works throughout all of the Bible. See, waiting for you, for me, waiting for our culture is not seen like a good thing. If you go to the doctor and you have an ache or a pain or a problem, and the doctor says, well, go home and wait a couple of days, you're not happy. In fact, you said, I just got ripped off. In fact, if that doctor doesn't give you some sort of instant prescription, if he doesn't give you some sort of pill, if he doesn't send you on to another doctor, which is what doctors do, they send you to other doctors. If he doesn't do something, if he tells you to wait, you think there's a problem. You think there's been an injustice. You think the doctor must not care about you. If you have to wait in line, you think somebody's disrespecting you. You know, if you have to wait for pain to go away, you think there's a problem. Our whole economic system in this country, and for the most part in the world, is based upon not waiting. You know, you want the newest gadget, you want the newest cell phone, and it costs a gazillion dollars. But don't worry, you don't have to wait. You can have it now. We'll lend you the money, and you can borrow it. You need that car, but don't worry. Don't worry about waiting. We'll give it to you now. You want the house? Not a problem. We'll lend money to you for the rest of your life. Why? So you can have it now, so you don't have to wait. And the entire economic system of the world is based on this credit and debt, and we're all worried about lower interest rates or higher interest rates. Why? Because we can't wait. And yet, waiting in the scripture, particularly waiting on God, is a virtue. The psalmist talks about over and over again. The psalmist will talk about waiting on God. Wait for the Lord, he'll say in Psalm 27. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In Psalm 37, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You want to inherit the land? Wait. You will look on the wicked, and the wicked will be cut off if you wait. Or Psalm 31, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord, over and over again. I mean, take a pen sometime and go through the Psalms And circle the word wait. See how often it appears. It's all over the place. Because waiting is a virtue. Waiting on the Lord is the way Christians should be. But it isn't just us who need to wait. It's actually God himself who waits. Which is why waiting on God is a virtue, because it displays the divine nature and the divine character. It is God who waits, and God waits in love, and God waits in compassion, so that when he waits, he can display his glory and his power. So think about creation. God creates the world. He creates human beings. He put them in the Garden of Eden, and in the Garden of Eden, they sin. They eat the forbidden fruit. Theologians call this the fall. Adam and Eve fall into sin. As a result, everyone after them is going to sin. But God comes along and makes a covenant with them. He makes a promise to them. And the promise goes something like this. One day, I'm going to send a savior into the world. One day, the head of the serpent will be crushed by the heel of the woman. One day, this woman is going to give birth to a child, and that child is going to crush the enemy. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to send you a savior. I'm going to send you a deliverer into this world. But he doesn't do it next week. And he doesn't do it the next year. In fact, Adam and Eve have a son, and Eve's like, well, maybe this is the savior. And then they have another son, and maybe this is the savior. But the Savior doesn't come in a generation, and it doesn't come in two generations, and it doesn't even come in the Savior. He doesn't even come in 1,000 years. God waits. And while he waits, he's molding his people. He's teaching his people about himself. He's covenanting with his people. He's doing all kinds of things, but he waits to bring deliverance. So that when the deliverer finally comes, thousands of years later, oh, the glory. Oh, the rejoicing. Angels, all of heaven explodes with rejoicing. Why? Because God's waited to send the Savior. Now, does God not like Adam and Eve? Does God not like creation? Does he not like humanity? Does he not love them because he waits? No. The waiting is actually an expression of his love. It gives him time to introduce himself to us. It gives him time to reveal himself to us. It gives him time to give us his word, to give us the stories, to give us the revelation of who he is, so that when the Savior comes, we can see him for who he is. In love, God waits to bring the Savior into the world. One of the earliest books in the Old Testament, at least scholars think it perhaps was written maybe even before Genesis was put together, which is saying something, is the book of Job. The book of Job, as you recall, is about a man who waited for God to give him an explanation about what was going on in his life. Job had everything, and yet it was taken away. And you and I, we read the book of Job, and we read the first chapter, and we know why it's taken away. Job's put to the test, and we can see behind the curtain. But Job can't see behind the curtain. So Job's trying to figure out what's going on with his life. Job, the most righteous man of his day, all of a sudden has a heavy hand of God take away everything, take away his family, take away his home, take away his possessions, take away his health, take away his sanity. He takes away everything. And Job says, why is this? And he cries out to God. And his friends are there to advise him, and they're trying to explain it. They're trying to help him understand. And God waits. God doesn't say anything. God doesn't even answer the prayer. In fact, God makes it worse as it goes on. Job's life gets worse and worse. And you say, surely something's wrong here because God's waited so long. And the book of Job, I don't know if you struggle through the book of Job like I do, but the book of Job is, I mean, it is obnoxious. I mean, these people are just talking and they're talking and they're talking and they're talking. And there's speeches on speeches. My favorite book, my favorite verse in the book of Job is the verse that says, and now the words of Job have ended, because we finally get to the end of this. I say, when is this going to end? And finally, after all the human words are used up, after everybody stops talking, finally, God speaks. And when God speaks, Job is blown away. Job is transformed. Job sees a glory that he could never have imagined. and he sees God in all of his glory that he would not have seen had God answered the prayer right away, had God come and spoken at that instant that Job first made the prayer. But because Job had to wait, because his friends had to wait, the glory of God is even more glorified, if that's even possible. Why? Because love waited. And so by the end of the book, Job is the most righteous man of his day, becomes an even more righteous man. He becomes even more godly. He becomes even more aware of God. Why? Because God waited. Because love waits. Think of the call of Abraham. Abraham, at 75 years old, in Genesis chapter 12, is called to go to a new land, and God gives him lots of promises. You're going to have this land. You're going to be the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. The only problem is Abraham really can't experience any of these things in his generation, and he knows that. He understands that. The only problem is that the promise can only be fulfilled if Abraham has a son. And so you would think right after God promised Abraham that he will be the father of a great nation, you would think that maybe 9 or 10 or 12 months later, Abraham would give birth to a son. He and Sarah could have their first child, and now the child will inherit the promise. But that's not how it worked. Abraham waited. And he didn't wait 1 year or 2 years. He didn't even wait 10 years or 20 years. He waited 25 years for the son of promise to be born. He waited so long that God waited so long that by the time Isaac finally comes, it's impossible for Sarah to give birth. She's too old. And Abraham's not a spring chicken either by the time Isaac is born. He's 99 years old. He waits, God waits so long that by the time the promised son came, it's miraculous. And you know what they call him? They call him laughter. That's what Isaac means. Isaac means laughter. Because you look at the son, you're like, I gave birth to a son at 90. That's what Sarah's saying. And she's laughing for joy. Abraham's saying, I waited 25 years and finally God answered my prayer. Finally, God fulfilled his promise. And Abraham's heart is overwhelmed with laughter and joy because God waited. Because love, when love waits, the glory of God is even more glorified. And we could go on and on. We could go on about the nation of Israel, who waited 400 years for God to rescue them from Egypt. They didn't wait 10 years or 50 years or 100 years. For 400 years, they spent their lives in Egypt. And you say, why did God wait so long to take the children of Israel into the promised land? Well, for those 400 years, first of all, they become a great and mighty nation, which they couldn't have done overnight, obviously. And they do that in 400 years. But when God finally does deliver them, oh, the deliverance. Oh, the glory. I mean, there's the defeat of Egypt and all of his gods, you know, through the plagues. There's the defeat of the Egyptian army as they cross the Red Sea and the sea collapses on the Egyptian army. There's complete and utter defeat of Israel's enemies. There's the Shekinah glory that leads them through the wilderness. It's the pillar of fire by day, and it's the pillar of fire by night, rather, and the pillar of cloud by day. That Shekinah glory that then comes at the end of the book of Exodus and fills the temple where God will always be with them. But all of this takes time. And the glory comes because God waited 400 years to bring about the deliverance. God didn't wait because he hated his children. God didn't wait because he was trying to punish them. God didn't wait because he wanted to teach them a lesson. No, he waited because he loved them. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he waited. But here's the ultimate expression is in Jesus himself. The incarnation, and that is Jesus coming in the flesh, had been prophesied for hundreds. Well, you could probably say it's been prophesied for thousands of years. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Great news. Isaiah goes to the people of Israel. I have great news for you. A Messiah is coming. And they wait 700 years for the Messiah to come, because Isaiah wrote in the 700s. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah, and then he finally comes. The waiting is over. Heaven and earth explodes with joy. The glory of God is manifested in ways that maybe we wouldn't have seen had we only waited 10 years or 20. But then Jesus comes not as a man, which, by the way, would have been the most efficient way to bring a Savior into the world. You know, if you're going to bring somebody important into the world, the best way is to create him like a man. You know, make him 30 years old and put him right there on the earth. Jesus, God doesn't do that. He puts his son in the womb of a virgin, and then he has to wait 30 more years before the ministry begins. And Jesus has to go through the stuff that babies go through, and then he has to go through the stuff that children go through, and then he has to go through the stuff that adolescents go through, and then he has to go through the stuff that young adults have to, and he has to live this for 30 years. He has to wait before he can begin his ministry. The love of God waits, but when he begins his ministry, for 3 years he ministers. For 3 years he does his thing. Even there is waiting. It doesn't happen instantly. Jesus doesn't come and then do what he's really came to do, which is to die on a cross. He doesn't do that overnight. It takes time. And the Son waits, and God waits. And love is waiting so that when the salvation finally comes, it'll be glorious. But here's this. When the time comes for the cross, Jesus is praying in the garden, and Jesus is beaten in the courtyard. And then there are nails put in his feet and in his hands. And Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father waits. Do you know how hard it is to watch your child die and know you could stop it? Do you know how hard it is to wait? For God the Father to wait while his son dies? Why did he do that? Does God hate his son? He loves his son. He loves him so much that he waited. And he loves you and me so much that he waited. He waited till the sacrifice was made. He waited for the death was accomplished. And then he waited 3 days. He left his son in the ground for 3 days until the resurrection. You see, God waits. And he waits out of love. And he waits out of compassion. So that the glory of God will be all the more glorified. And then there's this thing called the second coming. Jesus promised after he left this earth that he would one day come back. And we've been waiting around for about 2,000 years now, and it hasn't happened. And you say, what's wrong with this God? He promised us something. He's embarrassing us. Frankly, we go out in the world and we say Jesus is coming back. And frankly, it's embarrassing because look, it's been 2,000 years. And yet God has waited. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us why God has waited for Jesus to return. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know why God waits to send his son back into the world? Because if he didn't wait, you and I wouldn't be here. If the promise would have been fulfilled within the first generation, if it would have been fulfilled within the first 50 years, shoot, if it had been fulfilled in the first 1,900 years, we wouldn't be here. But God waits. Out of love, he waits to fulfill his promise so that all who are appointed unto eternal life will indeed experience eternal life. So that all that God has called to himself will indeed be born, will indeed put their faith and trust in Christ, and will indeed be eternally secured within the Father's hand. And it all comes about because God waits. Now let's apply this to our lives. You've been praying for something for a while, and God appears to be silent, maybe distant, maybe even unresponsive. But has he ever occurred to you that maybe God is waiting for just the right time, for his glory to be revealed in just the right way, so that you are blown away by the answer? Let me illustrate this. So suppose you're praying for something to happen, significant, something very, pick a big thing. You're praying for the salvation of a loved one. You're praying for the reconciliation of something, of relationship. You're praying for some problem or some thing that has plagued you for years to be resolved. And so you begin to pray. And if God would answer that prayer within a week, you would be grateful. You would be thankful. You would be ecstatic. I have no doubts that you would be grateful for God's answer to prayer in such a timely manner. But what if it took God 10 years to answer that prayer? What if it took 20? What if it took 30? Then how would you be when the answer came? How would you be then when the glory of God manifests itself? And you, here's how, I mean, for all of eternity, here's what you'll be saying. You'll be talking about those prayers, not that God answered in 14 seconds. You'll be talking about those prayers that God took 30 years to answer. Because in that 30 years, God was molding you, and God was shaping you, and God was changing your heart, and God was giving you a heart after him, and God was teaching you how to pray, and God was teaching you how to put your faith and trust in him, and God was teaching you how to wait. And that'll be the virtue you carry through eternity, because God's glory was displayed all the more magnificently because God waited. I waited, David said. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God. Why? Because God waited to bless me, and I waited on him. Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill. So Jesus says, fine, I'll wait 2 more days, and we will all see the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, help us not to grow weary in the waiting, but help us to grow strong in anticipating the glory that is yet to be revealed. Thank you for the precious truth from your word that reminds us that you are a patient God. But even more than that, you are a glorious God who desires to reveal yourself to us, unworthy servants that we are. May we see this glory more and more, and long for it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.